Good morning.
Good morning.
As you can see, Dr. Warren Embry, we just know him as Warren, but the bulletin says Doctor. Warren once was a member of this church many, many moons ago. He's now a minister in the Reformed Church of the United States, like our brothers over there at St. John's. And I think Roy said Warren was very glad to come back and minister the Word of God to us today. Is that right? Good. It's good to have you back, Warren. Let us spend a couple moments quieting our hearts for worship, and then Dr. Embry will call, give the call.
Hear the call to worship this morning as we have it from Psalm 34. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, there is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that higher than the heavens are from the earth, so are your ways from our ways, your thoughts from our thoughts. And yet we acknowledge, O God, that you look upon us in kindness and in grace, that you have poured out your favor upon us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have given to us your Holy Spirit. We pray, therefore, that that Holy Spirit would be in us and among us this morning, that he would work in our hearts to sing hymns of praise to you, to humbly bring before you our petitions, and that he would work in us to hear your word, that word indeed enriches and guides us, that from it we learn of the marvelous works of you and your Son and the Spirit. For we acknowledge, O God, that you are our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in the great name of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And let us this morning confess together the summary of our holy Christian faith, which is found in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of our sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The scripture reading this morning comes from the Epistle to the Hebrews. It has been argued back and forth for centuries who exactly wrote this epistle. But for the sake of not trying to get into all of that, we'll just say Paul wrote it and have done with it. But it is a letter, or perhaps even a sermon, that was given to the Hebrew people, getting them to understand who Christ is, what his place is in the history of redemption, what he has done, and how he relates to the various other aspects of the Old Testament revelation. There's a lot of stuff in this book, and it's fun to read, actually, because as you do, you begin to realize that Christ is indeed the fulfillment of all that God has promised, and that he is indeed the author, that is the beginner and the finisher of our faith. He is indeed the Alpha and the Omega. Part of the discussion that is going on in this is just, where exactly did he come from? What exactly is he doing? Why is he here? And that's one of the things we're going to look at today. We are in the Advent season, and one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith is the doctrine of the Incarnation. And so we're going to be looking at that today. And this particular passage talks about the Incarnation, not only the Incarnation, but also the why and the who. And that's what we want to be looking at today. So I'll be reading from the second chapter. In this, he is being contrasted with angels. There were various false teachings going around. Whether they were going around specifically at this time, it's not exactly sure, but there was the doctrine that the way to God was through a stepping stone series of going through various angels in varying degrees of perfection and purification all the way up to the heights of God. And one of the things that this refutes is that no, it's not about angels. It's about God and his specific creation in his image, man. So let us hear then the reading of God's word as we have it from Hebrews chapter 2. I'll be beginning with verse 5 and reading through the end of the chapter. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjected angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy them who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he give us wisdom, knowledge, and understanding as we hear it today. Now let us unite our hearts in prayer as we pray for ourselves and for Christians throughout the world. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that you created our first parents, Adam and Eve, in your image. We do acknowledge that they were made to praise and to glorify you, to rightly know you, to understand you, to live with you in eternal blessedness. And yet, our Father, we acknowledge they sinned against you. And we confess before you, O God, that indeed your judgment upon them and all of their descendants was just. We acknowledge that any sin which is committed against your high majesty should be punished. We acknowledge, O God, that you are indeed righteous and holy, that indeed the truth is you in you, and there is no shadow of turning. And yet, our God, we acknowledge before you and the world and each other that indeed you are merciful, that there is forgiveness with you, that you should be feared. And we acknowledge, O God, that you sent to us your only begotten Son, that in him we have the redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. That through him we have life and have it everlasting and abundantly. And from him, O God, we have received your Holy Spirit who works in us to will and to do the things that are pleasing to you. We pray, therefore, that you would indeed work in our hearts thankfulness for so great a salvation. We pray that by your Spirit you would strengthen us and work in us true faith, that we would turn and look to your Son, and that we would seek him in all things, that we would seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. We ask, O God, that your Spirit would work in us, that as we hear your word, we hear it as it is, the word of God and not the word of men. We pray, O God, that that Spirit would work in us, that as we pray those things which are pleasing to you. We pray for those things which are indeed for our good and for our benefit, but especially that glorify you. And we acknowledge, O God, that through your Son you have granted to us an access into your throne of grace, that we can lay all our cares and concerns before you and upon you because you care for us. And we pray, O God, that you would hear us, bless us, that you would grant to us that as we live our lives, we seek to more and more put off the old man, put on the new. We are thankful, O God, that you have gathered us together here this morning. We acknowledge that it is by you and by your will that we do have the freedom and peace, that we can meet without fear, that we can sing your praises, that we can hear your word. And we pray, O God, that you would continue to grant to us such liberty and such peace that we may indeed enjoy all true holiness and godliness, that we may enjoy the benefits of your salvation. We pray also, O God, for our country. We ask that you would raise up for us wise and righteous leaders, that you would grant to those who are leaders your salvation, that their prayers would be heard. We pray that you would give them wisdom as they conduct their affairs. We pray that they would indeed govern according to justice and according to truth, and not according to their own whims or desire for power and glory. We pray especially for those among us who are in harm's way, especially in Afghanistan and Iraq. We ask that you would protect them. We pray that no harm would come to them. We pray that you would give them wisdom, that in the midst of all the pressures and hard times, that they would indeed be faithful witnesses to your Son, even Jesus Christ. That again, it would be known that the Lord truly is with them. We pray now, our God, that you would grant to us this morning your Spirit, that Spirit would give us teachable hearts, that as we hear your word, it would indeed not only be planted, but take root, that it would bring to us great comfort. For we ask this in the great name of Jesus Christ, who is your Son and our Lord, and who with you and the Holy Spirit is our God. Amen. As I said, this sermon this morning and what we're going to be talking about is about the incarnation. It's that time of year. I realize in the Puritan tradition we don't use the word Christmas too much. You know, that's the wrong term to use, and I don't really fret overly too much about the word because not too many people really have a sense of it. And generally in the Puritan tradition, you don't celebrate it as a holiday. We won't get into that particular debate either. However, the incarnation and the advent of Christ is an important doctrine in the Scripture. In fact, it's one of the fundamental important doctrines in the teaching of Scripture. In fact, and the verse that's going to be the focus of what I'm talking about, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same," that is, in the same flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's the doctrine of the incarnation. And the doctrine of the incarnation is that the second person of the Trinity assumed to himself a human nature, and that in that human nature, he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, the history of theology in the church has been a history of trying to figure out just exactly how that worked and what exactly the incarnation was for, and you would be surprised, well, you probably wouldn't be surprised, but amazed maybe might be a better word, at how many times this gets wrong. How many theologies, when they talk about the incarnation, don't talk about the right stuff? They don't talk about why Christ became human. They don't extract it from Scripture. They look at it and come and mind the imaginations of their own hearts and their own mind, as well as every other mythology and piece of literature that was ever written. So today, I want to focus on a simple concept, and that is that God assumed human nature, and that it was the second person of the Trinity who assumed that human nature to his person. And thirdly, the reason why he did that was to die. I don't think I can put that too much more bluntly. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Trinity, assumed to that person, his person, humanity, in order to die. These three things are important teachings from the Scripture. In fact, they are fundamental to our understanding of who Christ is and what he has done, and they are fundamental to our comfort in our faith and our belief in Christ, in our reception of him as the Messiah, and in our understanding of what it is that he has done. So, in the first place, what is the incarnation? Incarnation is a nice Latin term. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but whenever you start talking theology, you got to shoot to Latin. I have never figured this out, except that was the Latin, or that was the language of the scholars when the majority of Western theology was done, and so they just kept those words. Incarnation just means infleshed, embodied. And the doctrine of the incarnation is fairly simple. As we read in our verse here, and I'll read it again, inasmuch as the children have partaken of, or another way of putting, have in common, flesh and blood, so he himself likewise took or shared in that same flesh and blood. And the term or the phrase flesh and blood is used as a description or as a phrase for human nature. And again, we can get into all kinds of philosophical arguments as to what stuff is. If you really want to get your brain tied up in a knot, study the history of being, both in the philosophical world and the scientific world, and the way in which that is defined and what the nature of something is. Now, in our modern scientific worldview, and we all have it, you know, we all understand that mega evolution is wrong, and we all understand, but in terms of the scientific view of the material universe, I dare say everybody here today believes in the atomic theory. I'd ask for a hand of anybody who doesn't. There might be somebody who doesn't. I doubt it. Now, you understand that has not always been the case. In fact, the atomic theory, as the accepted definition of the nature of things, is relatively new. Now, it's not new as a doctrine. There were Greek philosophers who held to the atomic theory. In fact, atomic is from the Greek meaning uncuttable. That is, you get down to the smallest thing, and everything is made up of all these smallest things, and they're put together. In the original one, they were sort of like little jigsaw puzzles, and everything hooked together. And as they hooked together, they made things more complex. Well, that's not too far different from the atomic theory that we have today. It really isn't. And most of us accept that. So when you talk about the nature of things, it gets kind of difficult if you try to say that one thing is distinguished from another by the way its shape or the stuff it's made of, because it's all made of the same stuff, isn't it? And in the biological world, the only distinguishing biological features that they talk about tend to be in genetics now, which is really down to an atomic level. Well, whatever it is the case that in the book of Genesis, it talks about God making things after their own kind. And so things exist as kinds of things, however you want to define them and however you want to put them together. Whether you go with the scientific way of defining things and putting them together in whatever combination is necessary and whatever chemicals go in it and whatever atoms form and shape together and whatever gene string and DNA and whatever else it is, there are kinds of things. And that's the way God made it. And so there are kinds of creation which are living and kinds of creation which are not living. And of the kinds of things that are living, there are kinds of things that live on land, and there's kinds of things that live in the ocean. It's kind of interesting. When my children were young, we have cats in our family, and I no cat jokes or anything, but you know, the cats were always around, and my children called them land fish. And actually, as I thought about that, I said, you know, they're right. I mean, they are to the land what fish are to the water. And that's what the animals are. And the birds of the air. And then God made man. And the kind of thing that God made man was the image of God. That's the kind of thing we are. We are made of the same stuff. The material stuff out of which all of creation was made, so are we. But the kind of thing we are, and that's what's critical, is we are human. We are made in the image of God. And we have a material and a spiritual existence. God made man out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And that's the kind of thing we are. We don't have to worry about the scientific or the philosophic definition of isness. We can embrace and accept what the scriptures teach. We are a creature of God, formed out of the dust of the ground and given life by the Spirit of God so that we are in his image. And that's important to understand when we are looking at this passage. It is the human nature that was assumed, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But it's not the nature of angels. And in fact, he says so. It wasn't for angels. He didn't simply become an angelic existence, and believe it or not, in the history of the doctrine of the incarnation, there are those who think that Christ was only spiritual. It was only a spiritual body. Because it's just not possible that a holy person could touch evil, nasty, material things such as a physical body. That didn't compute. Because the physical body, see, that's low life. That's less than ideal. And so he was only spiritual. It's important in this teaching that, in fact, it focuses on the fact that he took the flesh and the blood. The writer, in fact, purposefully highlights the physical aspect of the assumption of that nature. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't assume a soul. He did. He assumed all that it means to be human, body and soul. And so not only did he have a human body made of the human stuff, but he also had an intellect, an emotion, and a will that was equally human, just like you have. He had emotional responses to things. At the tomb of Lazarus, what did he do? He wept. And I find that utterly amazing, because he wept knowing that the next thing he was going to do was raise Lazarus from the dead and call him out of the grave. But he was still moved. He was moved by the pain and the suffering of Mary and Martha and those around him. He was moved by the kinds of things that death brings to the human psyche. And he had a will. Remember Gethsemane. He says, "Not my will, but your will be done." That was human. And he grew in knowledge. He had a human intellect. So the incarnation, the thing that is incarnate, is that human nature, however you're going to work at it. Now, we want to get it from Scripture. And from Scripture is where we get our understanding of the kinds of things, and that we're dust of the ground, that we have a soul. That's where we get those things. That's how we understand it. But that's what he assumed to himself. And regardless of the battles that go on back and forth of what it is, you need to have clearly fixed in your mind it was the entirety of a human nature that he assumed to himself, body and soul. Just like you. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Inasmuch as the children have flesh and blood in common, so he willingly assumed that same common flesh and blood. Now that's the first point. I hope I've got that firmly into your heads. Because the second one is who did this, and it's the second person of the Trinity. And you can't talk about the incarnation if you don't talk about the Trinity. You can't do it. You have to have some understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. And that is easier said than done. I remember when I first studied the doctrine of the Trinity, I walked out and I understood it exactly. I understood everything there was to know about it. And the older I get and the more I study it, the less I know. It's not as easy as it might seem. Because the doctrine of the Trinity is that there are three persons and one God. And that's just not the world we walk in. One person, one man. One person, one woman. Unless you're schizophrenic or multi-personality. And even at that, it's still only one person. Truly. That's what we're used to. That's how we think about reality. The fact is, in the Trinity, it is three persons, one God. And again, the church struggled with this over a long period of time, coming up exactly with what that is. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible. So some people say, well, you can't use the word Trinity because it's not in the Bible. Well, the word is a theological term, and it is a term to try to talk about something that really can't be talked about. It's one of those things that doesn't lend itself to an easy definition. But Trinity comes awfully close. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one. You notice when we did the Apostles' Creed, it's a triune creed. I believe in God the Father concerning my creation. I believe in God the Son concerning my redemption. I believe in God the Holy Spirit concerning my sanctification. Christ said, go into the world and making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in the name of one name, three persons. Now, usually when we think about naming things, you're naming one thing, aren't you? That's the purpose of names. That's the purpose of definitions. That's the purpose of talking about things. The fact is, God is three persons in one. And you need to understand there is a very significant issue about that when it comes to the incarnation. And that is, your human nature, whatever is true about your human nature, is also true about your person. If your body has blue eyes, you have blue eyes. Right? If your body has two hands, you have two hands. If your soul is a sinner, you are a sinner. If your soul is corrupt, you are corrupt. If your hand reaches out and steals a Tootsie Roll, you steal a Tootsie Roll. If the arm hurts, you hurt. That's the way the relationship between the nature and the person work. Do you see that? What's true of the nature is true of the person, but it's not the other way around. What's true of the person is not necessarily true of the nature. And that's a very important piece of information, because it's the second person of the Trinity who assumed human nature. And so humanity is true of the second person, but not of the Father and not of the Holy Spirit. Because what's true of the person is not necessarily true of the nature. So the Son of God assumed to his person humanity, but the Father didn't and the Spirit didn't. Only the Son. And he assumed that humanity through his mother Mary. And boy, you want to talk about another history of really getting it wrong. In what sense is Mary the mother of Jesus? That one's got trampled over the centuries as well. She is the source of his human nature. And it's important, again, that you understand God did not create a new human nature for his Son. His Son assumed the human nature of his mother, Mary. And it's the second person of the Trinity only. And we need to understand that the second person is God. Earlier, in fact, at the very beginning of this letter, it says that he, that is Jesus, is the express image of his, that is God's, person. The Son is God in every way and in every sense that the Father is God. And so he upholds all things by the word of his power. And so everything that happened to his human nature happened to his person. Do you understand that? See, when you become a human being, however it works, because the person is a distinct thing from your nature. And your person assumes humanity. but you weren't a pre-existing person. So it happens at once, huh? Again, however that works, you know, we could go through another 2 weeks of doctrine on how does that work. Don't worry about it. Scriptures teaches it, that it does. It happens. And that's what we have. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God. Each of them own the God nature. Not parts of it, in its entirety. And yet the Father is the original, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit is spirated. And what is the difference between begetting and spirating? I don't know. But that's what scriptures teach. And so there is a difference between the three persons. And yet Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They aren't a different God. And it's the second person who assumed to himself humanity. All right, I hope I've convinced you that flesh and blood is your human nature, however you want to define that. You can go home and get a science book, or you can go home and get an ancient classics work. It doesn't really matter. Nature is nature. I think you should probably get it from Scripture. That's your best place. That it's the second person of the triune God that assumed. Why? And that's an important issue. Why? And you notice again in verse 14 that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. And then a little later he talks about him suffering. And in verse 17 he talks about him making propitiation. The second person of the Trinity assumed flesh and blood to die. He didn't assume it to sanctify human nature. I've read that one somewhere. He didn't do it in order to make everybody brothers. He assumed humanity in order to die. He didn't assume human nature in order to come down in this world and see what it's like. He didn't assume human nature in order to come down here and slum around. You know, that's in a lot of the ancient mythologies. There's five very important things that are talked about here, and I'll get over them, I hope, quickly here. Number one, it's important to understand that the same human nature which sinned must suffer for sin, body and soul. That's what he says here. That he suffers in the same way. Verse 18, for he himself has suffered. He has been tempted. It talks about him being of the seed of Abraham. It talks about him making propitiation. The same human nature which sinned must make satisfaction for that sin. What about all the Old Testament sacrificial system? Well, if we went through the rest of Hebrews, we'd see that it says, that was never good enough. It had to be continually re-sacrificed all the time. But now, someone with the same human nature, sin accepted, has satisfied the judgment of God against that human nature. We have someone who is just like us, sin accepted, who has fully satisfied for our sins. And in that way, we have true hope. In that way, again, a little later it says, we can have a clear conscience. We know now that it's been a one-to-one. That's important to understand. If you sit back and think about it and you ask yourself, why would sacrificing a goat do me any good? I'm not a goat. Yeah, some people. The same human nature. That's the first thing that's important. Secondly, we need to understand that as God, God cannot die. And death is what sin demands. Do you understand that? God can't die. But in his humanity, Christ suffered death. And he understood the full consequences of that. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane. If it's possible, take this from me. And he sweated, as it were, drops of blood. He understood what was coming. He understood the wrath of God. And he understood that he, in his person, was going to suffer the wrath of God by means of the death of his human nature. Do you follow that? The Son of God truly suffered death. But the Father didn't, and the Spirit didn't, because it was the Son alone who assumed to himself humanity, and it was the human nature that died. And what's true of the nature is true of the person. Remember I said that a while back? So if his humanity died, the Son of God suffered death. And he did so in order to destroy the power of death. You see, the accusation, remember it says, he who holds the power which is Satan. What does that mean? Well, Satan means adversary. And Satan is the one who stands continually, or did, accusing the people of God for their sins. And because of the holiness and righteousness of God, he had a point. The justice of God demands that any sin which is committed against his law must be punished. And the law itself says it must be punished. But because now the Son of God in his humanity suffered death, he now destroys the power of the prosecution. No more charges, because the law has been satisfied. How's the law been satisfied? By somebody taking the punishment. And that's what Jesus did. That's why he assumed humanity to himself. That's the gospel. He satisfied the wrath of God against us. And then there's a couple of consequences to that. One of them is he now delivers us from slavish fear of death. When I was younger, I used to regularly wake up in the middle of the night and go, woe is me. I don't do that so much anymore. I don't know, maybe because I sleep better or what. Fear of death. I remember it was, I don't even know how old I was. I wasn't very old. But when it dawned on me that people are going to die, it was sort of an epiphany. You can't say it now. It was a revelation. My mom's going to die. My dad's going to die. This is not a good thing. But in Christ, we lose that fear of death. In Christ, we have hope. And also then now he is and can be a merciful and faithful high priest. He understands us. He is just like us in all ways, sin excepted. And so he can be a merciful and faithful high priest before God, always and continually. His job didn't end. He came to die, but as he was a sacrifice, so now he is a living priest for us. Pleading what? His death. Nothing else. He doesn't sit there and try to convince God that we're really nice people. He doesn't try to get God to weigh the good against the bad. Doesn't do any of those things. He pleads his death. And he's heard. because that death has fully satisfied. Concluding then, a couple of three quick applications. Number one, we need to understand that the incarnation is the human nature in its entirety. The only thing that wasn't there was another person. There weren't two persons. One person. And that one person was the Son of God. And that person assumed to himself human nature. And he assumed it from his mother, Mary. That's where it came from. It wasn't a special deal. It wasn't a new creation. It was that same nature that his mother had received from her parents and her parents before him and her parents before him all the way back to Adam and Eve. It wasn't a new kind of thing. It was the same thing. That what all of us partake of in terms of or share in common our humanity, so he took to himself. That's important. Secondly, we need to understand, as far as possible, that it was the second person who did this, the second person of the Trinity. That God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet these three persons, one God, equal in power and glory, but one God. And it was the second person, the one who is the begotten of the Father, is also the one who is begotten in human flesh. And there's a certain logic to that, and a certain symmetry to that. And thirdly, and this is most important, remember, he did it to die. He didn't do this in order to be a wonderful person or to come and teach us and tell us how wonderful he is or how wonderful his Father is or how wonderful God is. Don't get me wrong, all those things are true. But as he himself says, is it not for this reason that I came into the world? To what? To die. And to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, that in him we have the forgiveness of sins, and with the forgiveness of his sins, we have through him eternal life. Let us pray. Lord our God and Father in heaven, we are amazed that you have sent to us your only begotten Son. And we thank you, O God, that he willingly assumed that through his person our nature, and that he willingly laid down his life that we could have life and have it abundantly. We pray that you would work in our hearts, that indeed daily we recognize the glory of this and be thankful. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.